We return again to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I thought we'd get that chapter before our mind's eye again this morning before we start with our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and the beginning of that chapter, of course, should be the last part of chapter 12. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long this kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. We have before us in particular, continuing in our short little series here, verses 4 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. The Apostle Paul does not leave us with the theoretical. He does not just present to us in chapter 13 a concept, that is love. But he moves on to the practical application once he has established the character of that concept. Now, last time you recall, the Apostle Paul spoke to us of love as the more excellent way. And in the process, he referred to many different gifts that the Holy Spirit had embedded in the congregation at Corinth. And as you know, Paul had learned that there were contentions among the Corinthians. There was a rivalry. So that some of them had taken certain gifts and used them to elevate themselves above others. So there were some who were unduly exalted in their mind, and there were some who, by implication, were diminished in the congregation. That, again, showed itself, as I pointed out last week, you recall, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It was very evident as to who those were that had, and there were also those that had not. And so there was contention among them. It was not only baptism, but it was in all things in the midst of the congregation where there were those who elevated themselves and were puffed up. There were those who were therefore put down because of their particular station, calling, ability in life, or whatever the case may have been. Now Paul immediately nips that. And immediately the Apostle Paul says, if those particular things that you exalt yourself in, if they are devoid of charity or love, then you are nothing. You might be able to prophesy. You might be able to unfold the scriptures like no one else. You might have the faith that can tell one mountain to be moved into the depth of the sea, but if it's devoid of love, says the Apostle Paul, it's a big zero. And it doesn't profit anything. It isn't profitable to the praise of God, and it's not profitable for the edification of the children of God who are affected in the midst of the congregation. The child of God is rooted in Christ. He possesses the love of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not like the world who is incapable of love, who can only show fraternal filial relationships. You and I have the deep love of God in Christ, whereby He has loved us eternally, prefers us above all else, has given His Son for us, and always seeks our eternal welfare, come what may. We may know that, Paul says. You need to emulate that in your life. That was the point last week. If we were chastened, and we were encouraged to that kind of a fellowship in every relationship among us, in the intimacy of marriage, in the closeness of family, and beyond that, even to the enemy that the Lord puts in our pathway, the concept of love has to prevail. Now the Apostle Paul, having set forth that character of love, which by and large you understand was theoretical, though we made it somewhat practical, he now goes on to develop that from a practical point of view. And he's going to make application of that to our life. But the Apostle Paul, in doing that, understands who we are because he knows himself. All you have to do is read Romans chapter 7. Who of us does not know that one little phrase? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh? He sees the motions of sin in himself as a child of God. He knows that as a child of God, he has but a small beginning of that new life. He understands that though love ought to prevail in his life, hatred always comes to the fore. He understands very well that though he ought to prefer others, he sometimes speaks I. He knows that of himself. And that's why, as the Apostle Paul develops the application of the concept of love, he does that in a negative way. So you have that little word not appearing again and again and again here. And he does that not because he could not just have stated it positively. We have to imply that in the negative. But he does that because he understands who you and I are. Let's unfold those ideas that we have before us as the practical application of love to your life and my life. I take as my theme this morning the earmarks of love. What is love known for? How does it show itself? First of all, let's take a look at the disposition that love takes. In the second place, let's see the exercise, and let's briefly run through the various things that the Apostle Paul mentions in our text before us. And then let's see the endurance, or the lasting character of love. And by that, I want to highlight that whole idea of the all that appears in verse 7. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Okay, the earmarks of love, the disposition, the exercise, and the endurance. Now, in a certain sense of the word, when we talk about the disposition, or if you will, the attitude that I have towards someone else. The attitude that the Christian assumes toward his neighbor, whether close or far, it doesn't make any difference. That's what the disposition of the child of God here is. That's what we're talking about. Now, you understand, from a certain point of view, we have almost exhausted that already last week. But let's make a few points here. We know, for example, by way of example, that if you go to the hearing in the courtroom, if you have a judge that is somewhat favorably disposed towards you, he will be more lenient in his sentence. So your and my disposition toward the neighbor makes a difference as to how you and I would treat the neighbor. Now, that's but a small example. It takes us back to the whole idea of the love which we spoke about last time. Because, you see, that love is the Christian virtue which ought to be the disposition or the attitude or the inner motivation, if you will, with regard to all the expressions of love that I use toward the neighbor. And the Apostle Paul begins with that disposition here. And the very first thing that love is in its attitude, in its disposition toward the neighbor, is this. Love is long-suffering, Paul says, and love is kind. Long-suffering and kind. Well, I'd like to turn that around, long-suffering. I prefer we talk about suffering long. Suffering long. Holding up in an inexhaustible manner, even when we are severely tried, even amid all the harshness that the neighbor may put upon us, even in the midst of very adverse circumstances, to be long-suffering or to suffer long is to be able to hold up. It is to be able to suppress and to control one's anger. It is to be able to put under the flesh which wants to reach out and react in an adverse or angry way. That's long-suffering. We're not talking a foreign language here. We immediately understand how close this is to ourselves. If we have ever disciplined our children, we know how easy it is, for example, to react according to the flesh and not out of love, which demands Christian chastening instead of punishment. That doesn't mean that what our children call punishment is not involved, of course. We understand full well how often we as husbands and wives react toward one another out of anger. And the flesh comes into the fore, you understand, and the love is put on the background. And the suffering long with whatever idiosyncrasies or faults or sinfulness there may be, or whatever adverse circumstance the Lord may put upon us, we're very short. Paul says, love suffers long. That, by the way, is also the word the Scripture uses with regard to God's dealing with us. You'll find two words in this connection. God talks about forbearance when it comes to the wicked. He forbears with them until the day of His wrath and righteous indignation will show itself in all the fullness of His wrath. But He suffers long with His children because He has encircled them with His eternal love, which we explained last time was the bond of perfectness whereby we are the children of the living God in our Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed in His blood. And He always and invariably seeks us in that love, seeks our eternal welfare, and desires to bless us eternally with Him in glory. That is always the disposition and the motivation. And you see, that means that He is long-suffering with us. How often have you and I not said to each other, if God would deal with me, when again and again and again I sinned against Him, He would banish us from His presence. Let's take a look in the mirror of our lives sometime, and let's take a look at the long suffering of Jehovah God unto us in Christ. That He demands on our part and should be emulated. But notice He connects that with kindness. That's very beautiful. Lest the long-suffering be a matter of a chafing attitude. We know what that's about, too. We grit our teeth. We murmur under our breath just to maintain the attitude of suffering long. It becomes a putting up with someone. And the root and the motivation is not love. Because love, you understand, is kind. And love is understanding. And when you have a kindness and a benevolence, that word is really benign. When you have a benevolent attitude, a benign attitude, in which you practice that suffering long with someone, then you begin to approach what God does with us in Christ. Then you and I show the earmark of true love. If we do it just to satisfy the outward, if we do it being indignant within ourselves, then we are not anywhere close to the concept of love, because we have destroyed the inner motive with that indignity. The long-suffering which we show to one another, suffering long with one another, close or further removed, that's always rooted in kindness. Then as far as the disposition, the attitude of the child of God is concerned, we have here envy. Love is not envious, and love doesn't vaunt itself up and is not puffed up. Envy and pride. To be envious, of course, is to desire what someone else has been given by God. It doesn't matter what that may be. Maybe his wife, his family, his bank account, his car, his toy, his bicycle. It doesn't make any difference. It's envy. It's something that God has given to someone else that I desire, and therefore that becomes the motivation and the attitude, the disposition which shows itself through in the words that I speak, in the activity that I do. It's the wrong disposition, you understand. And envy, and his close cousin, or should we say brother, jealousy, are devastating. Devastating. If you want to read the devastation of that, just turn to, what is it, Lord's Day 40? Which deals with the commandment of murder. There you have it mentioned. How that kind of a hatred, okay, that starts to develop out of an envious spirit, finally, if you let it go unchecked, seeks the disposal of the brother. And all the while, I lift myself. I lift myself up in pride. It belongs to me because I'm better. I deserve it more than he does. I begin to look down at my nose at the brother or the sister or whomever it may be. Those two are very closely connected. Envy, jealousy, pride. Love displaces all of them. Love makes no room for them. Love immediately casts them out. The problem is that you and I oftentimes allow these particular things to cast love out or put love on the back burner. And that's what the Apostle Paul knows. And that's why he approaches this whole matter from the negative. Now you see, we're essentially back to the same point where we were last week. The very character of love, which is in us because we are rooted in our Lord Jesus Christ, demands of us that we show the characteristics of that love in their application. What did we say last week? Why does God demand better of us in the world? Why? Because we are Christians, which means that we are engrafted into Christ. We are partakers of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? It is love. And where do you find hatred, emulation, envy, pride as belonging to the Spirit? Love is the virtue of the Spirit of Christ within us. Now you see, it's from that viewpoint, from that disposition, from that attitude, that Paul talks about several things here in our text. And I think the best way to deal with them is just simply to enumerate them. Love does not behave itself unseemly, does not seek her own, is not easily provoked, doesn't think evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but always in the truth. Those are the things that we find here enumerated in our text. Does not behave itself unseemly. Our children especially might ask the question, just exactly what does that mean? What in the world does it mean not to behave or to behave unseemly? It means not to behave according to form. Not to behave according to a position. Not to act according to the position which you hold. Some negative examples, I think, will explain that. When you see a child mouthing back to his parents, then that is unseemly because that's not his position. His position is to listen carefully and obediently. Doesn't mean we can provoke our children to anger, but that's an example of children being unseemly to their position. That's not fitting. When you have a husband that abuses his wife, then he deals unseemly with his own flesh. Out of character with his calling before God to deal with his wife who is one flesh with him from the viewpoint of love. So that's dealing unseemly. Let me put it very bluntly. If God would hate you and hate me, He would deal unseemly with the fact that He has engulfed us with His love in our Lord Jesus Christ. Impossible, of course. But that would be dealing unseemly, unfittingly. For the child of God who has been ordained to the praise and the glory of God, we'll see that this afternoon, to behave in a way in which is demeaning to God, which detracts from the praise and the glory of God, that's not a reasonable thing, says Paul. That's an unseemly thing. That's what that word unseemly means. Now apply that a moment. Apply that to your and my form. Or what we are. We are Christians. We are engulfed in the love of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we ought to behave in a seemly fashion. And all those things that are not rooted in the love of God in Christ are unfitting, unbecoming us, unseemly. We get the picture. We know what it's like before the face of God to be a husband, to be a wife, to be a child, to be a teacher, to be a policeman, to be an employer, to be an employee, to have to deal with the enemy. We understand who we are. In each one of those relationships, then, we ought to deal in a seemly way, in a fitting way, as becomes the children of God. Love does not deal unseemly. Even when it thinks it has every reason to do so. Love does not seek her own. That's selfishness. Selfishness is to be infatuated with yourself and to say, me, myself, and I. Sometimes we call attention to that when we say to one another, do we think that the world revolves around us? That we are the kingpin in life? That everyone owes us? And that we are number one in this life? That's pure selfishness, you understand. The Scripture will have none of that. Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, each esteem other better than themselves. Prefer one another in love, he says. It's not me, myself, and I. It's the neighbor. Close or far, that always gets the emphasis. It's not my pleasure, it's not my glory, it's not my preference, but what's to the good of the neighbor? What's to the glory of the neighbor? What's preferable to him? What's to his advantage? Wow. To behave seeking the advantage of the neighbor. That's the loving. Shall we refer to God again? I assure you, there is nothing that God ever does to you or to me. There is no circumstance He ever brings to bear upon your life or my life. There isn't anything in this world that God does to us except He always has our best interests at heart. Whether we know that or understand that or not, that's true. That's the love of God in Christ that you and I have to emulate. What's better for my wife? What's better for my husband? What's better for my child? What's better for my teacher? What's better for my employer? What's better for my employee? What's better for my enemy? Always seeking the eternal salvation of the neighbor. Is not easily provoked. Sometimes we are so testy. Sometimes we are so touchy. Sometimes it doesn't take much to bring out the worst in us. Love is not easily provoked. Children of God are not easily set off to act in sinful ways. Sometimes we say to those whom we love, you have to go a long way to get an action of hatred out of me. Because I love you. We all know all about provocation. We're provoked in many, many different ways in this life. There's so many ways that annoy us. That drive us up the wall, we say. So many ways that happens. that it may never destroy the principle of love. We are not easily provoked. Love dictates that we crucify the flesh and that we don't leap out at provocation. Love thinks no evil. You know, I can't help but bring one passage to mind in that connection that I think tells it all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. We know this verse well. The Apostle Paul is talking about the ministry of reconciliation, and he says this, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that's in Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In his reconciliation of the world, he doesn't impute their trespasses. Now, God could say anywhere along the way, I remember when you sinned. I remember when you transgressed. I remember when you did this. I remember when you did that. But God did that once on the cross as he laid it upon the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is forgiven and forgotten. That's the love of God in Christ. And he deals with us from that perspective. That's what thinking evil means here. It means not reckoning. And we need to be much admonished, because I feel that sometimes we hold in our pocket an ace in the hole, we call it, to be able to pull it out at certain times when it would become most effective for the hatred that we want to show to the neighbor. I'll keep this until I need it. That's thinking evil. That's keeping in order that we may engage in retribution. That's far from forgiveness. That's far from forgetfulness. That's eons removed from love. Yet we desire to drag in these little tidbits every once in a while to make the point. My, how evil we are sometimes. Love doesn't enjoy iniquity, but always rejoices in the truth. Now, sometimes that whole concept is just isolated and made rather semantic, and we say that means that we love the Word of God because it is an embodiment of the truth. But you understand this is in connection with interpersonal relationships. Paul is talking about love. Paul is, after all, talking about to the Corinthians, of whom he has heard that there is a contentious spirit among them. So let's not just put that in a nebulous cloud up here someplace and say, well, that means that we love the truth somehow. But it's the application of that truth in every aspect of our life. That's what we love. We love the truth and we rejoice in the truth when we practice it in application in each of our relationships. And what does the Word of God say to us in each relationship? What does God demand of me as a husband, as a wife, in my marriage? With regard to my children in the midst of this world, what does God demand of me? What's the truth of the Word of God concretely applied to my life in any one given situation? That's what I love. That's my joy. And that's what I yearn for you, as you yearn it for me. That's what we yearn for the neighbor. We joy, says John, when my children walk in the light. And when that's absent, then there's nothing but tears. We begin to understand why love drives out all these carnal things. And love displaces all these inclinations of the flesh. And love is that which God demands. For 5 minutes, 10 minutes, a lifetime, no, forever. Notice verse 7. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. You can't help be struck when the Apostle Paul repeats. You notice in the first part of this text, in the first three verses, I. If you put the emphasis on the I, you're a nothing. Now, in the second portion, which we dealt with today, you and I have the negative again and again. Not, in order that we may be set straight as far as what we as flesh, according to the flesh, do and what needs to be replaced by the concept of love. Now the Apostle Paul uses that word all. He does that for emphasis. So you and I know that these things are without limit. There is no constriction on the things that the Apostle Paul talks about here. Love bears all things. It is inconceivable to love that there is a limit with regard to any of the things that God puts upon us in this life. It is illimitable. How much can I bear as far as the idiosyncrasies of my neighbor, close or far, are concerned? How much can I bear as far as a physical defect in my partner is concerned? How much can I bear? You know, the thing I thought about was this. How much can I bear and how long can I deal? You see, husbands and wives who have to deal with Alzheimer's. Where does that stop? And love says, with regard to any of these relationships, it never stops. It bears up under all these things. Unendingly. Maybe we could put that on the walls of the divorce courts of our land. Believes all things. How often do our children not say to each other when they make promises, "I don't believe you. I don't believe you." A small illustration that love believes all things until it becomes evident that it's not the case. Then you deal appropriately. Love believes all things. That's why love is hopeful. Love is not stagnant. Love is hopeful. You promise me, I'm hopeful. I'll pray that that promise becomes good. Because that's the kind of an investment we have in each other according to the love of God in Christ. We seek one another's advancement. That's why we bear all things. That's why we believe all things. That's why we hope all things. Love doesn't fail. We'll get to that more next time. Love is enduring. There's never an end to it. If you and I ever doubt that, let's just look in the mirror for a while. And we'll come to the conclusion that the love of God in Christ just never, never, never stops. And that's what we're called upon to emulate. And that's the fruit, not of the flesh, which is emulation, contention, fighting, bickering. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Spirit we have. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for a few moments in Thy Word. Apply it unto our hearts. These are stout things. We have been admonished. And we know we need to do much better. Wilt Thou help us that love may pervade us in all our relationships to the glory of Thy name, until finally we abide in perfection in the love of God in Christ, and every remnant of the flesh will be gone. Amen.